Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give him thanks and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit, and you would direct our minds by your Spirit, that we receive the word of freedom that we have in this gospel, and that we would look to you and give you thanks in Christ for all that you've done. Bind our hearts in Christ, unite us with him and by faith, that we might glorify you today and in days to come into eternity. We thank you, God, for this word, and pray to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Galatians has been Paul's letter to the Galatian churches that he founded. They've run into a problem of confusing the gospel with their own works. They heard from Paul clearly salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. That their salvation did not depend upon their righteousness or upon the things that they could do, but solely upon the work that Christ has done. And the churches, the people, the Jews, and the Gentiles, and the synagogues, and the cities, heard these things and rejoiced in them. And churches were established as Paul continued to preach, and Paul went on to other places. But, of course, a good thing doesn't often remain unmolested for long. There are people out there, there's an enemy out there, who wishes to disrupt the people of God, and to slow down and corrupt the work of God, the gospel of God, in any way that he can. Of course, that's the devil who's behind this, but the devil also finds willing accomplices in men and women who don't admit their sin, who won't admit their helplessness before God, and still want to imagine that somehow, some way, they can add to what Christ has done. There's a rejection of the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. And things are added to it, oftentimes apparently good things, but because they are an addition to the work that Christ has done, they're ultimately telling us that what Christ has done is not enough. And the message of the Scriptures is that what God will do is enough. That He saves, and He alone saves. And He saves without our aid. He saves us, as it were, even against our will. None of us sought after God. None of us desired Him. And even those who might argue that they did were not able to raise themselves up to Him by their works and by their righteousness. In fact, because they were trusting in that, they found themselves even more despicable in the eyes of God. Because rather than trusting in His righteousness and His mercy and His grace to save them, they looked to themselves. And sometimes we find ourselves in that same situation. Looking to ourselves and our understanding, looking to our apprehension of what's been done for us in Christ, as if somehow our salvation comes in that. But Paul says, and the gospel says, it's by Christ and Christ alone. Now, the particular form this took for Paul and the Galatians were the Judaizers, men and women who had been raised up in Judaism and who rightly valued the law of God but failed to understand it. And as Paul left the area, they went back in and said, Jesus is good, and here's the rest of what you need to finish it off. And so Paul writes to them and says, you fools. And says, you fools. How would you turn from the freedom that you have in Christ to the bondage of man-made laws and restrictions, to the bondage of thinking that you can save yourself by your righteousness? And so he goes through a series of arguments to them and lays out for them but that by their experience, by the promise to Abraham rightly understood, by the work of Christ, that they are free from law by that. And they are free in Christ simply by faith in Christ, not by additional things that they think they might add. Christ has done it all. We come in verses 23 to 29 to the end of one section of this argument. Paul has been arguing that here's what the law really does. The law condemns you. the law breaks you down. You say you find freedom in the law. You say you find guidance in the law. Well, you find guidance, but you don't find freedom. Because the law is designed, as given by Moses, and is implanted by God in the human heart at our creation, at our conception. The law is designed to show us the righteousness of God and our inability to keep it. But sin corrupts that understanding. And so we look at the law and says, I can do that. I can be good enough. And we find ways to excuse what we do. We find ways to misconstrue God, to redefine Him as somebody so kind and gentle and just that of course He'll take our best efforts. We lower Him down, maybe not to our level all the way, but low enough down that we can reach up and climb into heaven on top of Him. But God says no. Paul says no, that's not what it's for. The Judaizers are saying, the law was given by God. Paul says, true. The Judaizers say, the law was given to us that we might attain salvation. Paul says, false. The law was given so that you might understand your sin. So that you might understand your inability to keep the law, your inability to be righteous, and thereby your inability to be acceptable to God by your strength and by your righteousness. Verses 23 to 24, he's looking back and says, once you were bounded by the law, and this is what you were like. And then verses 25 and following, he says, now you are free in Christ. And this is what has been done for us. This is who we are now. So verses 23 and 24, two metaphors that he uses. One is that we're imprisoned by the law, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. The law bound us up. The law held us guilty and declared us guilty. Because hearing it, we could not keep it and would not keep it. And some might say, well, that was to the Jews because they had Moses. And so Moses had the ceremonial laws and the moral laws and civil laws. And of course, that all applies to them. But what Paul is saying applies to every human being that's ever been. Because the law of God clearly is revealed in the Mosaic law, in the Ten Commandments. But the law of God is also part of who we are in terms of our consciences, of our having a sense of right and wrong. And Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that we've all known this. So that Jew and Gentile alike fall under the condemnation of the law because each one of us knows something of that law. Some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree, but all know enough of that law to break it and to sin against God and to be rightfully condemned by it. Paul says in Romans 2:14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, it's true, people do good things. I mean, not everybody is a murderer, at least physically. Not everybody is a drunk or an addict. Not everybody is an open blasphemer. But if we're going to judge only by externals, we still fall short. Because the externals reveal to us what's inside the heart. And the heart is the point of the matter that the law gets at. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look after somebody with lust, you've committed adultery with them. If you're angry with your brother and call him a name, you've committed murder in your heart. If you covet after things that you don't have, mind you, you're just coveting. It's just your desire. It's just what you're thinking. It's not that you're actually doing it. It's not like you're actually going out there and stealing or actually going out and buying a lottery ticket or gambling. But you just covet more and you're not happy with what God wants you to have. All that's internal and that condemns you as well. The law brings us all down. It's what it's designed to do. Moral people, legalistic people look at the law and says, this is the way to live. And so you have the self-help gurus throughout human history who write books about how to be a better person, how to find fulfillment in your life, and upholding some sort of moral code or way of living that they say, this will transform your life, this will make you a better person. And what they're failing to see is that that cannot be done by human effort. We might become a different kind of person than what we are. We might be able to put away anger. You know, self-will is a good tool. And a lot of people through self-will and self-determination can leave alcohol behind, can leave drugs behind. But that doesn't change who they are as enemies of God and hostile to Him. It's when we come up against the law of God that says, "You shall worship me and only me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not kill. You shall not steal." When we understand those things that we're up against, everyone is going to be condemned. And sometimes this condemnation comes by just accepting the fact that, yeah, I can't do that. But lots of times the condemnation comes because we get angry when the law is given to us. How dare you tell me that I can't do that? How dare you tell me that I'm wrong? Who do you think you are? Stop imposing your morals on me. You have your truth, I have my truth. Why should I listen to your truth? Oh, you're just an old fundamentalist. You're just a bigot. All sorts of things like that and worse we'll hear. But if that's what the law says, if the law condemns, if the law calls sin, sin, and evil, evil, then the law is righteous, good, and holy, and just. If people react against that by doing evil, by blaspheming, or by being provoked by it, it doesn't make the law wrong. It just says something about the human heart. The law scratches the surface and shows us what we really are. Last week I talked about the keep off the grass signs and the don't touch wet paint signs and how we're all drawn to that. That's what the law does for us. God says don't, and we say, really? Are you sure it's a bad thing? Let me try it. God says do this, and we say, oh no, I'd rather not. That would take too much time. It'd be too difficult. The purpose of the law is to convict us of our sin. It's to humble us. It's not to save us. By humbling us and by showing us our rebellion and our helplessness to do what's right, and that's the work itself of the Holy Spirit in us, we come to understand the righteous judgment of God. And we come to understand our need for Him. And we find that being broken like that, being humiliated before God like that, is a good thing. Because we find that we have no secrets before Him. We find that there's nothing we can do but cry out for help. And when we cry out for help, God answers. When we cry out for salvation, because we know we can't find it ourselves or do it ourselves, God answers. Toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. He gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The law humbles us. And so it's a gracious act of God toward us. When we're told that we're wrong, it's a good thing. Because we learn to not trust ourselves. And that way the law imprisons us. It cuts us up. It binds us up under the recognition that we're ruled by sin, not by ourselves. And we recognize, as a prisoner in jail ought to be, that he's been found guilty and deserves whatever punishment that he has coming to him. Of course, not everybody accepts that punishment. Not everybody accepts that verdict. But that's a problem with the person, not with the verdict, and not with the prison, not with the law that has been set. Another metaphor that Paul uses is in verse 24. It says, the law is a guardian. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Some of the older translations have schoolmaster or schoolteacher, and that's probably not the best translation. The Greek is pedagogos, and that's, you know, what we get pedagogy from, which is the idea of teaching. But the Greek use of that word was not somebody who would give the lessons to the student or to the child. The pedagogos was a slave, quite often a slave, who would take the child to school. Maybe the child was too young, would carry the books or the scrolls or the clothing or the lunch or whatever, and then would sit outside the classroom while the child was being taught. So they would take the child to school and then bring them back from school. But more than that, they would also be the one who made sure the child did the lessons. Now, I know I didn't like doing homework when I was a kid. And sometimes it got kind of ugly when I wouldn't do it. Teachers and my parents would say, do it or else. I think we've all had that experience. Well, the pedagogos would be the one who would say, do it or else. And their equipment wasn't simply the force of strong words. They were given sticks to beat the child with if the child would not obey, if the child got out of line, if the child did not do their lesson. And Paul is saying the law is like a stick that we're beat with. Because we're children who need discipline. The law directs us and drives us to the place we ought to be. But in all of this, the law is still good. Because the law has a good purpose in mind for us. God who gave the law has a purpose in mind for us. The thing to remember from this passage too is that this state of imprisonment by the law, of being guarded by the law and bounded by the law, is only a temporary state. The way that he phrases it, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming of faith would be revealed. And then verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The mistake of the Judaizers and all legalists and all moralists is to look at the law and say, this is the last word. This is what we're called to do. This, therefore, is what we can do. And Paul says, wrong. Yes, this is what you must do, but giving you that commandment to do it doesn't mean that you can do it. It just says, this is the standard that's been set. It's only, that understanding of it is only temporary. It's to prepare you for something else. The one that we're being prepared for, the one the Jews were being prepared for, was the coming of Christ. Salvation didn't come by keeping law. Salvation came to the Jews and to the Gentiles then and now by faith in Christ. It's in Christ that we're made free. But now that faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. Okay, remember the imagery that the guardian, the pedagogos, would be there for the child. But when the child became an adult, there's no need for the pedagogos anymore. No more need for a guardian because the child had assumed the responsibilities of adulthood, and so the guardian was set free. Now, sometimes in the case of the matter, there would be a deep affection between the guardian and the child. There's a story that Alexander, the conqueror, almost gave up his life to protect the life of his teacher, Lysimachus, after Alexander, of course, had become an emperor. There can be that affection there, but there's a change in relationship when the child attains maturity. In the same way, there's a change in the status that we have with the law when we find maturity in Christ, when we come to freedom in Christ by faith in Him. The law still stands. It's still righteous, holy, good, and just. It still matters. But now we understand that it was meant to drive us to our knees, to show us and reveal to us our sin so that we might look for Christ, so that we might look for mercy and find it in Jesus. And this is what Paul goes on then to say in verses 25 and 29, that we have found mercy in Christ. In Christ we have found freedom. The coming of faith, verse 25, is the reminder to us that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The law looked forward to Him. And Christ kept the law perfectly Himself on our behalf, fulfilling all the demands of the law, all the positive moral commands, but also the penalty that the law enjoined upon those who broke it. You know, when we're younger, our parents say, if you go to the cookie jar, I'm going to give you a spanking. And so, none of us ever went into the cookie jar, right? No, we went in there. And sometimes we were sneaky enough to get away with it, but we were often caught as well. That's what the law does for us. But yet, that basic rule still remains to obey. Now Christ has obeyed that for us, and Christ has taken that punishment for us. And so we are set free in Him. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And this way this fulfillment is preached to us, is made known to us in the gospel being preached. In ministers telling you that Christ is the end of the law for you, that Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf, and that your salvation and your freedom, your joy and comfort come not in endless bouts of introspection and searching out every possible sin within you, not in striving to be a perfect man, a perfect woman, a perfect girl or boy, but really instead just resting in what Christ has done, recognizing that for all your efforts and for all the thinking that we engage in and all the soul searching that we engage in, we cannot justify ourselves before God. We don't have it within us, but Christ had it within Him. And so our salvation in Christ, our freedom in Christ comes in hearing the gospel and looking to Him and resting in Him, understanding in and rejoicing in the fact that He has done it all. Now, in Christ, then, Paul says this tremendous thing. In Christ, we become the sons of God. We become His sons. Some of us have known what it's like to maybe be raised in foster homes. Some of us, perhaps, orphans as well. And we have some understanding when we've been brought into a family of what can happen to have a new family, somebody to look after us. How much more is the case real when we come into the family of God and are called as sons? Because, let's be real, human families are human families. Whether they're our birth families or our adopted families, there are problems within. Generally, it's much better to be in than without. But sometimes it's hard. But when we come to God and God is our Father, there is nothing bad about Him. There is nothing painful, ultimately, or unfair, or harsh about God's dealings with us. When we become His sons, we become the sons of the perfect Father, of the one who loves and understands perfectly all that we're about, who knows us from beginning to end, and does rightly by us in every conceivable way, and is full of compassion, mercy, and kindness for us. But this comes about only through Christ. Only through Christ. Those who are not in Christ cannot be called sons of God. They do not have God as their Father. They do not know the peace that we have and the comfort that we've come to experience from knowing God as our Father. Why? Because they've rejected the call of the Father. They've rejected the way into the Father's house that He has given. They're still trying to do it by law. It might be law disguised as philosophy. It might be law disguised as good works. But it still boils down to law. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father but through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's an exclusive statement. And that just sticks in the craw of so many unbelievers and so many people in the world. How dare you Christians be so exclusive? How dare you say it's only through Christ? Don't you know there are many ways to God? Sorry, brother. I'm only telling you what Jesus said. These are His words, not mine. It's His idea, not mine. If you want to tell Him He's wrong, you go ahead. But don't blame it on me. Jesus says life is found only through Him. And your sonship, your relationship to the God of the universe being transformed into a father's child relationship only happens through Christ. Only happens through faith in Him. When we become sons of God, we've received the work of the Spirit in us. Our hearts have been changed and regenerated. In the process of this adoption, we've become justified. We understand that Christ goes in our place and takes the punishment due for us. We understand that we've been brought to repentance, understanding that our sins are great and that we need to leave them behind and walk away from them. We understand over time that the Spirit has come and testifies to us that we are loved by God and kept by Him. And so the Scriptures say, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, "Abba, Father." Abba is often understood as that tender Aramaic word for daddy. It's true enough. And here's the test of our understanding, a test of our growing up in Christ. Do we understand God in that tender way? Do we see Him as daddy? I mean, yes, He's everything that goes with being a father. But do we understand His tenderness and His gentleness toward us who are His own? Do we rejoice in His gathering us up in His arms and hugging us and smothering us with kisses? Think of the prodigal son who returns to his father and his dad doesn't even wait for him to get up the road. He just runs down and grabs us. It's a feast. He's back. He was dead. Now he's alive. Let's rejoice. That is how God receives us in Christ. And how ought we to respond to that? What effect does that have on our prayers? On our communication of Him to others as well? On our thinking of Him? Does that reorient our lives so that we know that because God has loved us with just a great and everlasting love and He's become our Father, that we live in freedom? Or do we still feel the bondage of sin on us? Do we still wonder, am I really accepted? Does He really love me? The answer to that is found by looking at the love of God and what He's done for you. And if you can't believe it for yourself, look what He shows in Scripture to David, the adulterer, David, the conspirator, David, the murderer, and the love of God, Father, for David, the son, is never reduced, never broken. If we've come to God by professing faith in Christ, and if we grieve over our sins, we can be assured that Christ is for us and that God is our Father. And Paul reminds us that this is not by keeping law. This is not by doing good. This is by faith. Sons of God in Jesus Christ through faith. Faith in Christ. John 1:12, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Who believed in His name. Faith. Faith in Christ is the way to be adopted by God as a child, as a son. And it's faith in Christ, not faith in law. It's not law abiding in Christ. It's looking to Christ and trusting Him, receiving Him, resting in Him, on Him. That is the way to our peace with God, by the way which we can call Him Father. And coming to Christ by faith, we also find that we have been united with Christ. The doctrine theologians speak of is our union with Christ, our joining together with Him. And there are two metaphors for this that verse 27 brings out for us. One is that we're baptized into Christ. He says, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Two metaphors, really. Baptism is one, put on is the other. Now, why is baptism a metaphor? Because some would say, well, baptism, that's, you know, when you dunk somebody or you pour water on the child's head before the church. That's baptism. There's that literal thing there. But remember that baptism of that kind is symbolic of the spiritual reality that it points to. That baptism, water baptism, signifies the union, the joining together of a person with Christ. It's not the water that does it. It's God that does it through faith. It may happen at that time of baptism. It may have happened before the baptism. It may happen years after the baptism. The important thing that Paul is saying here is that being united with Christ is what matters. Baptism is merely the symbol of that. I mean, it wouldn't be an external thing here that Paul's talking about, because after all, hasn't Paul been arguing against external obedience all along? Wasn't that the point of the Judaizers' argument? That you have to do these things to be with God, to be with Christ. Paul wouldn't refute them and say, do these things. Instead, do this. Instead of circumcision, be baptized in water, and then you'll be saved. No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul is pointing us to the fact of our union with Christ, our relationship with Him being brought about by faith. Colossians speaks of our being buried with Him in baptism and all that happens with that. All that happens with that union symbolized by water baptism. Colossians 2:11. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. A circumcision made without hands? Okay, the Christians weren't circumcised. So the circumcision made without hands, it's a spiritual joining with Christ. Spiritual joining with God, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, long passage in the benefits of our being with Christ, but this is our union with him. To be forgiven by God. To be in fellowship with him. To having our sins put away. Not by some external act of obedience. Whether it be circumcision, law-keeping, Sabbath-keeping, or even water baptism. But by being united with him by faith. The other metaphor that Paul gives us is that we put on Christ. And the idea of that is that we are clothed in Christ. The Greek for put on is to be clothed. So we've been covered with him. And there's the Old Testament background to this. I think it's really instructive. Psalm 132:9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. The clothing that the priest is to have is righteousness. Saints shouting for joy. These are coming together. The garment of all the saints should be righteousness. That should be our clothing. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Again, the garments of salvation clothing me. We have put on Christ like that. He is our salvation. And that is another symbol of the union that we have with him. The clothing that we wear, the righteousness that's given to us, is on us. And it's ours, but it's his. It's his gift to us. Here's another example of clothing symbolizing righteousness and union with Christ. Zechariah 3:1. Zechariah is having a vision. And in the vision, he says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So there's Joshua symbolizing our sin, clothed with filthy garments. And the Lord says, this is a brand plucked from the fire. I am bringing him out of damnation. But he stands there in his filthy garments. And what is done to him? Verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. The symbolism of that is his sin and wickedness and filth being taken away as his dirty clothes are taken from him. And righteousness being accounted to him as he's dressed in royal robes in clean clothes. When Paul says that we've been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, he's saying when we've been united with him, we become one with him. His righteousness becomes ours. And it's not by works of the law, is it? It's by believing him. It's by faith. By trusting in who he is and what he has done. Because of this, in verse 28, there are no barriers in coming to Christ. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews to be Christians. The Jews don't need to become Gentiles to be Christians. The ethnicities are done away with. There are no social or economic standards. Slaves and free men alike can come to God. Rich and poor alike. Men and women together, boys and girls together, come to him not on the basis of their gender, but on the basis of faith in Christ. Nobody is excluded from the kingdom. Everybody comes because the basis for entrance into life, the basis for salvation and forgiveness is Christ. Not the way we were born, not the way that we were made, not the amount of money we make or don't make. And remember, these things existed then, they exist even now. People still go to churches that reflect their social economic standing. People still tend to congregate in churches that are more black or more white because that's who they're comfortable with. And because sometimes in subtle ways, churches of one race or another tend to exclude others of that. Sometimes it's just simply a matter of culture and there's nothing bad about that. It's just the way people do things. But sometimes there's this subtle thing, unless you're like me, you can't really come in. unless you look like me, unless you talk like me, you're not really one of us. And to the degree that happens, Paul says, never, never, never. It's by Christ and by Christ alone. The myth of inherent righteousness or superiority is crushed by all of this because sin levels all of us. We've all come to understand, the gospel teaches us, that the great thing that keeps us from God is not our ethnicity. It's not our income levels or lack thereof. It's not being a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. What keeps people from God is sin. It's sin. And sin is done away with not by changing your gender, not by getting more money or giving up all your money, not by identifying with this race or that race. Sin is done away with by coming to Christ, by confessing your sinfulness, and by resting in Him. And that's the unity that we have now. In Christ we are all one. Because the curse has gone out over across the whole world and covered everybody in condemnation. But as great as the curse was, the blessing is so much more. Now, being united to Christ, having been brought to Him, we find that we have the inheritance in Christ as well. Remember, the Jews, the Judaizers, were all big on Abraham and what he would give them, what he would do for them. Because they were born Jews, they were heirs of Abraham and would inherit the whole world. And Paul says, this is the real inheritance in verse 28. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now the promise is not geographical. It's not a strip of land on the Mediterranean that we'll all go back to one day. The promise that we have in Christ, the inheritance that we have in Christ, is the entire world. It's peace with God. It's the fellowship with God eternally through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's the growing in grace daily in the mercies of God, of discovering new ways every day in which we've been forgiven, in which He loves us and cares for us and guards us. It's having the hope of eternal life. And remember, hope in the Bible is not a dream. It's not a wish. It's a reality that's yet to come to pass. But because it is a God-given hope, it will happen. Paul says in Titus 3:7 that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Meaning we will receive from God what He's promised us now. And what He's promised us, we've received the down payment of. We have the Holy Spirit within us. He assures us of God's love for us, directs us and guides us, opens the Word to us, teaches us, comforts us, and assures us. But it's just a down payment on what's to come. You know, we struggle with sin. We feel the weight of our guilt at times. We struggle with our human natures and our human and physical frailties and mourn how they lead us this way or that way into sin. We feel what we do wrong. And we look forward to the day when these things won't be the case anymore. That is the inheritance that we're looking forward to. And that inheritance comes by Christ, by faith in Him, not by our law keeping, not by our efforts, not by our morality, but only by looking to Christ, trusting in Christ, resting in Christ, only by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We pray, Lord God, that You would just seal this to our hearts, that You would cause us to rejoice in the work that You have done for us, that You are ours and we are Yours, and this has happened by Your hand, not by our own. We ask, Lord God, that You would guard us and keep us, that You would cause us to rejoice in the freedom that we have in Christ, cause us to not look to the law as the way of salvation, but rather as the way of glorifying You. That as Christ kept the law, so in Christ we keep the law as well, because He has delivered us from its penalty. Lord, teach us Your Word. Teach us Christ. Teach us to hold Him and to cherish Him, to rest in Him, and to glorify You in Him. We give You thanks, God, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.